Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. But you have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, church family. Today we're in week 3 of our series on our least favorite verses, Bible texts we'd like to ignore, but that in reality we know we really need. Now last week, Curtis talked about Proverbs 24:17. Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When they stumble, do not let your heart rejoice. And he talked about how we often take a dark satisfaction in the failings of our so-called enemies, but that scripture calls us to a more generous posture, the posture of love and grace. Rejoicing in someone else's failure can often feel, initially at least, satisfying, but it's the first step in a slippery slope that turns our soul and the world darker and darker, draining us of the grace and generosity that we're called to. Well, today is kind of the other side of that coin. We didn't really plan it this way necessarily, but last week and this week are kind of sister sermons, the same essence being explored from a slightly different angle. Our verse today, which is one of my least favorite verses, is, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And here's where it is. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We will explore this entire text, but today I want to focus a bit on that last line that I just read. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is a tricky verse for us in our culture, and it's mainly New Edition's fault. During the pandemic, obviously, we've had lots of time on our hands, lots of family time, and we've done a lot of great things with that family time. I've already talked about watching all the Marvel movies together, which was a lot of fun, and all the sports documentaries we've watched and the baking shows, which of course inspired us to do baking of our own. But perhaps one of my favorite pandemic pastimes has been music retrospectives. One day, very early in the pandemic, when we were still very much in that, okay, what do we do with ourselves now phase, we sat on the couch all morning one weekend showing the kids old music videos on YouTube. We did a whole Justin Timberlake retrospective, starting with the bleach blonde 15-year-old of Tearing Up My Heart, all the way up to the Say Something Dad with Kids that he performed with Chris Stapleton. A few months later, Alicia Keys released that beautiful song, Good Job, which basically made me cry my eyes out when I first heard it, because I was at a moment in this pandemic where I was like, I'm failing at everything as a parent, as a pastor, as everything. I'm just a failure. And I needed to hear Good Job, and Alicia Keys said it, and it made me cry my eyes out. Deal with it. But that prompted us to have an Alicia Keys retrospective, which was amazing. And I love the fact that my 12-year-old daughter is now a huge Alicia Keys fan. Teach them when they're young and they shall never depart from the way. But perhaps my favorite retrospective was my early 90s R&B retrospective that I forced my wife and children to suffer through. I mean, of course, you've got Boys to Men and Shy. But then you've got the deeper cuts, which are even better. High Five, Bobby Brown, Soul for Real, Tevin Campbell. But you can't talk about 90s R&B without New Edition. And of course, their classic song, Can You Stand the Rain? Sunny day, everybody. sunny days. Everybody loves them. Tell me, can you stand the rain? Storms will come, this we know for sure. This we know for sure. Can you stand the rain? Now, this is not all New Edition's fault, really. New Edition has brought nothing but joy and happiness into the world, but New Edition illustrates a point for me. In our culture and in our language, we think of sun as a good thing and rain as a bad thing. Sunny days, everybody loves them. But tell me, baby, can you stand the rain? So when we read this text in Matthew 5 and it says, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, what we assume it's saying is that both good things and bad things happen to both good and bad people, which is pretty much life, and I think we can all handle that. But that's not really what it's saying. In the ancient Near East, and really in just about every place throughout all of human history until the last couple hundred years, societies were agrarian societies. They were farmers who spent their lives connected to the land and the agricultural cycle. And in that world, rain is a good thing. You need both sun and rain for crops to grow, for life to emerge. Think about how much lush green fauna grows in Arizona. Not a lot. So in this simple little phrase, both sun and rain are good things. It's not God gives good things to both kinds of people and God gives bad things to both kinds of people. It's all about good things. What Jesus is saying here is that God gives good things to both the good and the bad, righteous and unrighteous, deserving and undeserving. God's blessings flow out to everyone, even those we think shouldn't get them. Last week's sermon was about how we handle it, how our hearts respond when something bad happens to our enemies. This week's sermon is about how we respond when something good happens to our enemies. And that, I think, might be an even harder question. I apologize in advance for coming back once again to another sports story slash analogy, but so much of my young life was spent in that world, they're kind of the only stories I have. As I've shared before, my faith really started to take root in my senior year of high school and the first few years of college. This also just happened to be a time that I was losing a lot in my life as an athlete. I blew out my knee when I was 17. Losing my senior basketball and baseball seasons, which broke my heart. Then I went on to the University of Florida on a football scholarship, which of course seems great, and it was a blessing. But candidly, from the very beginning, something felt off. Perhaps it was because my dad was a coach there and there's some relational complexities that go with that, or perhaps it was something else altogether, but for some reason, it felt like the head coach never really wanted me to succeed. I came in the same year as another quarterback, and though I was at least as talented and worked harder, he always seemed to favor him over me. And over the next 2 years, no matter what I did, I watched him make the travel squad before me. I watched him get playing time before me, then become the starter before I would even get a sniff at that, then eventually become a Heisman Trophy candidate, all while I was toiling in anonymity and frustration and perhaps even depression. And I loved this guy. He was a friend of mine. We were sweet mates and he was a good dude. But candidly, he was just a normal guy. He wasn't necessarily a person of faith. He wasn't trying to make the world a better place or be a role model for kids. He just wanted to have fun, live his life, and play football. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I remember helping him into bed some nights when he came home hammered from concerts or nights at the bar. I remember waking him up so he didn't sleep through workouts and making sure he got out of bed and came with me. And if I'm being brutally honest, At times, it all felt so unfair to me. Here I was, growing in my faith, reading the Bible, getting good grades, doing all the right things that you're supposed to do, but he was succeeding, and I wasn't. His dream, in a sense, was coming true, and mine wasn't. And it hurt, and it burned. And it didn't just burn because I wasn't getting what I wanted. It burned because he was getting what I wanted. By the way, when I was thinking about this and writing this sermon down, I had a horrible thought. Am I the Aaron Burr in this story? I mean, don't worry. I didn't shoot my friend in a duel or anything. He went on to play in the NFL. But I get to make random new edition references in sermons, so I'll let you decide who won. You see, sometimes in life, we act like the hardest question is, why do bad things happen to good people? And that question is hard for sure. It keeps us up at night, but I don't know that that's really the hardest question we have to deal with. On some level, I think we can deal with that. We can deal with good people having to deal with bad stuff because we live in a broken world. But I think the harder question sometimes, the one that really eats at us is, why do good things happen to bad people? And I don't really mean bad people. I just mean people we don't think are deserving of the blessing, or at the very least, people that we think are less deserving than us of the blessing. A few years ago, a church I used to follow did a sermon series called The Flames of Heaven, and I thought it was an ingenious idea. The church, in general, at least in the West or in America, has talked a lot over the years about the flames of hell. But what about the flames of heaven? The Old Testament talks about God as a consuming fire, and the New Testament often talks about the day of the Lord, the new creation, when God restores everything as a refining fire, something that will expose everything to light and reveal all of our hidden feelings and emotions and motivations, and that will burn off all the impurities and the insubstantial things and leave behind only what is good and true and beautiful and substantial. Another way of saying this is that heaven, initially at least, might just bring some discomfort with it. When the Spirit and the kingdom of God comes fully into this world, we're perhaps going to discover that some of the things we invested ourselves in and some of the ways that we see the world aren't going to make it through that passage. And that might just burn for a minute. If you haven't let go of the worldview of competition and comparison, you might feel it when all of that burns off. What if God's grace is so outrageously big that some person or some group that you don't think deserves it turns out to be loved and forgiven and accepted by God? How's it going to feel when that sense of superiority and judgment burns away and you've got to let it go? Can you handle the searing flame of a God who showers blessings on those who don't deserve it? Or will his abundant love and grace be too hot for you? C.S. Lewis used to say that the gates of hell are locked from the inside. And I wonder a little bit if this is what he meant, that hell might just be full of the people who refuse to accept how far God's love and grace extend. And if they can get over it, as Curtis talked about a few weeks ago, and as Revelation says, the gates of the city are always open, but only if they can let go of the very idea of deserving. What I think we often fail to realize is just how central this message is to Jesus' kingdom teaching. He tells several parables with this, with God's scandalous abundance, as their central message. The first one that I want to share is the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the two lost sons. Luke 15, starting in verse 11, says this. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and have never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" The fact that we know this parable as the parable of the prodigal son illustrates how much we miss the point. The story doesn't end with the younger son's restoration. It ends with the older son angrily sitting outside of the party and the father trying to convince him to come in. And the context makes it abundantly clear that Jesus was telling this parable in response to the Pharisees' self-righteousness towards the tax collectors and sinners. The older brother exiles himself because of his father's generosity and his brother's unmerited fortune. His father's kindness and willingness to forgive angers him. He is bitter because of the goodness being showered upon another. The second is the parable of the workers in the vineyard. In Matthew 20, Jesus says this, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go work in my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He said to them, 'Why have you been standing here all day and doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who were hired first came, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These who were hired last worked only for 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day.' But he answered them, 'I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous. Here we have a similar scenario. The landowner commits an act of unmerited generosity, and people are offended by it. They could rejoice. They could celebrate this unpredictable generosity, but they don't. They're scandalized that something so good could be given to someone else, someone they deem not deserving. The literal translation of that last line is your eye bad or wicked or evil because I am good? Is your eye bad? Is the way you see things bad because I am good? And if we have the courage to be honest, the answer is, of course, yes. My eye is all kinds of bad because you are good. Your goodness reveals how bad my eyes can really be. One of the central themes and questions, it seems to me, of Jesus' ministry was, can you handle a God that is far better than you ever imagined? That is more generous, more gracious than you ever thought, than perhaps you were prepared for? And can you follow him there to that same kind of radical, unmerited grace and generosity and abundance? Jesus calls us to love our enemies, not to have a benign tolerance of them or ignore them, to love them. Of course, that's the context, that's the teaching that this sun and rain thing is communicated in. And it's also, in a sense, the overarching teaching that covers the sermon last week. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love them. Pray for them. Wish the best for them. Hope for their salvation, their wholeness, their acceptance, their peace, love, joy, and blessing in this life. And of course, the reason why Jesus calls us to this is because this is who God is, and it's what he has offered to us. As Paul said in Romans, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, Jesus gave everything for us. We are the unrighteous who bask in the beauty of God's sun and rain, who receive unmerited grace and generosity each and every day. How could we ever not offer it to others? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is yet another verse we don't want to hear, but we so desperately need to. Love your enemies and pray for them, because God causes his sun and his rain to fall upon the good and the bad. He is abundant and he blesses everyone. Help us to have the transformation in our hearts that we rejoice in that we rejoice in the blessings of others, in the goodness that others receive, regardless of deserving, because that's the story that we're a part of, the story of grace, of unmerited generosity from the creator of the universe to each and every one of us. And help us to live that into every relationship, every person that we encounter in life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.